Well, we're in Genesis chapter 2 this morning, a passage that has been read for us already. And in our last message, we considered the preparation by God of a place for man, a place a man could call home. And then we looked at the installation of man in this place. And I thought of that in our day, we hear a lot of reforestation. But in Genesis, it was forestation. For the first time, the forest was planted, the Garden of Eden, and so on. God prepared this place for man. And the scriptures tell us of four varieties of trees in the Garden of Eden. And we considered those in our last message. And this morning, we will be looking at the irrigation system of the Garden of Eden. I wonder if there's any real reason to be interested in this Garden of Eden. Well, this morning we're going to look at the irrigation system and then at the responsibility of the administration of the Garden of Eden by man. And we're going to take a closer look this morning at a phrase we meet for the very first time in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, a verse that wasn't read for us this morning. Thank you, Jake. No problem. There's a phrase here we meet for the very first time in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, but not for the last time, as we'll be seeing this morning. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. It is this phrase, the Garden of Eden. And we're going to look at that a little closer this morning. Now, let's look at the irrigation system of this Garden of Eden. It's given to us in chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, a passage that was read for us earlier. And we're told here quite clearly how this garden was irrigated, the water system that ran through the garden. Well, let's read those verses, 10 through 14. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. Now, we have something very interesting take place here. I'm not sure that it happens anywhere in the world today at all. That is one river becoming two. Anybody know of any place in the world where one river becomes two? Now, where two or three or four or five become one, yeah, we've got those, but one river becoming two. Here we have one river becoming four. A very interesting phenomenon. Now, two of these rivers are names of rivers to our very day, or at least rivers to our very day. The name Hiddekel is the a name given to the or in the Assyrian monument to the river we know today as the Tigris River. And the Euphrates River, of course, carries that name to this very day. Today there are two rivers that become one and run into the Persian Gulf, and they are the Tigris and the Euphrates River. The other two names are not clearly identifiable with any rivers of today, and it is highly likely that during the flood, the land formation changed in such a way that only two rivers remain of the four. Now, the land of Havilah was a land known for gold. It's like the Yukon or the Cariboo in B.C., their land known for gold. By the way, we just came past the day Epiphany, January the 6th, and we looked on Epiphany Day at the three gifts, and the first of the gifts that was brought to Jesus at his birth was gold. And it is interesting that this gold in this land is to the east as well. And so it may have been from the very same place where this gold came for the Lord Jesus at his birth, from the land originally known as Havilah. Now, this land was also known for its delium, that precious gum resin, I understand. At least there's some difficulty in understanding what this is, but likely a precious gum resin. And the onyx stone was there as well, possibly a non-transparent type agate, and something that was used by the priests in the tabernacle service, as we studied a while ago. Well, there is other geographical information regarding the pre-flood world. Some have speculated that these four rivers are symbolical of four of something and so on. Now, I have to say that I do not find any legitimate reason to find any symbolical significance in these four rivers in Genesis. Well, we want to look then at the administration of this garden in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. Now we find here in this verse that God put man in the Garden of Eden for a purpose. And I find here reason to believe, my understanding, that when we reach that other shore that we sing about, and we reach that other land that we so look for, that it will be a land, not a land in which there won't be work and so on. It will be a place where there will be work and busyness like there is here. Only it won't have the sin curse with it. You see, here we are in the Garden of Eden before sin, before the fall of man, and man had work. He had to tend and keep the Garden of Eden. Now, we might ask this morning, just how perfect were the conditions of the Garden of Eden? How perfect were they? Did the seeds from the trees know where to fall so that they fell in rows and man didn't have to plant the rows? Or how perfect were the conditions in the Garden of Eden? Well, I understand that it was a tremendously fertile place. And that the seeds would have blown and fallen as they do today. And so man would have to pull out where he didn't want them and then plant those that he wanted over here, over there, and so on. He was busy tending the garden. You know, I really think God likes the things we like, by and large, too, you know. He planted a garden here. I wonder how many would like to visit the Garden of Eden. I'm sure that you would all like to visit the Garden of Eden. I've got news for you this morning. We'll look at it in a moment. You see, man was put in the Garden of Eden to tend it, and I believe there is a picture here that when we reach the other shore, it will be a place of service too. You remember our series on the Pilgrim's Progress? We talked about that, and it will be there, and we'll see some of that even later on. So man had to tend the garden. He had to soften the dirt where it needed to be softened. He had to make paths where he wanted paths and so on. Now I want you to notice, he was not only to tend the garden, he was also to keep it. What does that mean? Well, this word to keep is a word which means to guard. Do you think this morning conditions were so perfect in the Garden of Eden that the big dinosaur knew where to walk? No. See, the animal didn't know where to walk or where he wasn't supposed to walk. So man had to guard the Garden of Eden. He, I think, probably put a fence or a hedge around so that not just any animal could walk just anywhere. So he had to guard the garden. And I don't know about you, but I do believe there were dinosaurs around back then. Maybe someday we'll talk about that. Surely there were dinosaurs back then. Took up lots of food to keep those big animals going and so on. By the way, the scriptures talk about animals like that. So man's task was to keep the Garden of Eden and to tend it. That would be to till the ground, to plant seeds where they were needed to be, to keep those kind of seeds going that were needed for the nourishment of man. And I'm sure the pretty flowers and all of those things were there. It's surely true because God planted himself in this garden, every tree that was pleasant to the eyes. So I'm sure it must have been so. Now this morning we want to take a closer look at a phrase we meet for the first time in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. I mentioned it to you already. It's the phrase Garden of Eden. We have met it here for the first time. In chapter 2 and verse 8, we were told that God planted a garden eastward in Eden. In chapter 2, verse 15, we have a name given to the garden, and it is the Garden of Eden. And we want to look at that phrase for the rest of this morning and trace it through the Bible. In my studies the past weeks, I decided that I wanted to do a study of this place that was called the Garden of Eden, and I found some things that were very interesting and very encouraging. I want to share those with you this morning. Trust you're ready to be stretched just a little this morning. This Garden of Eden is a very special place. It's a place that God planted. I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13, a passage that speaks of Lucifer, the son of the morning, and his fall. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13. I want to show you another name used for the Garden of Eden. In verse 13, talking now about Lucifer, says in verse 12, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You," talking about Lucifer now, "were in Eden." Now notice what kind of garden this is. It is the Garden of God. That's not the only time. Chapter 31, verse 9. If you turn just a few chapters over, in chapter 31 and verse 9, we find this phrase again. "I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it, that were in the Garden of God." It is not only the Garden of Eden, it is the Garden of God. Now I mentioned earlier in verse 8, somebody remind me this morning, what was the Greek word for the Garden of Eden? 1 week ago this was. What was the Greek word for the Garden of Eden? How did we say it in English? Paradise, thank you. Oh, I knew we'd come. Paradisus coming into our language as paradise. From book study, it is evident that the Greeks got the idea of paradise from the Persian word paradeza. And it originally, this original word from which the Greeks got it, meant an enclosure, and later came to mean a park surrounded by a wall. No wonder the Greeks picked it up as a description of the Garden of Eden. We have paradise. And so the Greek language used this word to describe the Garden of Eden. And when you read Genesis chapter 1 through 3, you know, the Greeks, Hebrew people, the Jewish people, later in history, Greek became the language of the world, and the Hebrew people took the Hebrew Old Testament, translated it into the Greek language. It was the Jews who did the work. And this book is called, I have it in my library, it's called the Septuagint. Now, when you read in the Greek Septuagint, translated by the Hebrew people, and you read Genesis 2 and 3, you know what the Garden of Eden is called every time? Paradise. That's how they see the Garden of Eden. It's translated paradise every time. So one must understand that paradise is the Greek word for the Garden of Eden. You got that, right? paradise, the Greek word for the Garden of Eden. So when you see the word paradise, what do you see? Garden of Eden. That's what you have. That's the same thing. Now, I found it very interesting to learn the views of the Jews with regard to the Garden of Eden. Here's what the Jews taught. They taught that there was a historical Garden of Eden. We believe that, right? There was a historical Garden of Eden. And there is also a present Garden of Eden, although hidden, according to the Jews. But there is also a future Garden of Eden, and that's where man will be. Now, this is what they teach. People who die, like Abraham, saints of the Old Testament, this is what they taught, that people who died went to the present Garden of Eden. Now, I don't know that they had any biblical evidence for it. That's what they taught. And I want you to listen to an article by the New Bible Dictionary. It says the actual word, the Hebrew pardes, is thus nowhere used in the Old Testament in an eschatological, that's an end time sense, which meaning developed in the later Jewish world. The following trends can be discerned. The word paradise was used to give expression to the meaning of primeval times and then expanded to include fantastic speculations of the glory and bliss of those times. This was connected with the expectations of a wonderful messianic time in the future. This coming age of glory would be identical with the Garden of Eden of ancient times. The Jews believed also that paradise was present in their time, but concealed. This concealed paradise was the place to which the souls of the patriarchs, the chosen and the righteous people were taken. The ancient, future, and present paradise were regarded as being identical. Now, the question is, were the Jews right? That's the question, right? Now, they have a lot of traditions, and they're not always right in their traditions. And so the question is, were the Jews right in their interpretation of paradise? Well, would there be anybody better to answer that question than Jesus himself? Or the Apostle Paul? If Paul or Jesus told us, would we believe them? I think we probably would. Well, we want to look this morning at what Paul and Jesus talked about this place. I want you to turn to a very amazing passage in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. I want to look at the words of Jesus with regard to this place called paradise. I want to read verses 39 through 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let me expand Jesus' words to the thief as I hear them. "My friend, you and I will both die today." That's what you have to do to go to paradise, you know. "My friend, you and I will both die today. You have acknowledged me as Lord. And on that ground, I tell you assuredly that I offer you something much greater than being remembered when I come into my kingdom. I tell you, and there can be no doubt about it, that today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise." Let me rephrase it. Using paradise for what it was meant to be. Today you will be with me in the Garden of Eden. Isn't that interesting? There's another passage in the New Testament claims something about paradise. It's another most astonishing passage, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to read verses 1 through 4. Apostle Paul is writing. He is writing in the third person regarding a personal experience of his own. He says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for man to utter." We learn some very interesting things about paradise there, don't we? Number one, what direction is paradise? Up, isn't it? And where is this place called paradise, the Garden of Eden? Where is it? Well, he said it's in the third heaven. Now, where is the third heaven? We've had that already in this series, haven't we? There are three heavens. The third one is the abode of God. Here is the present Garden of Eden. Paul said, "I was caught up there into the third heaven." Now notice that it was up and that it was in the third heaven, the abode of God. Is there a present Garden of Eden? Well, Jesus taught there was. Paul taught that there is. And we're not through looking at this phrase, the Garden of Eden. Let me mention here that there are some great perplexities. We're not going to deal with them this morning, lest it become too grievous. But there are some great perplexities with regard to this place called paradise or the Garden of Eden in before the time of Christ. Perhaps at another time we'll look at those difficulties. But there was a past paradise. There is a present paradise. And we want to look now at another passage, Revelation chapter 2, and three. You know, John writes to the seven churches in Asia, and it becomes evident that the Lord knows exactly what is going on in each of these seven churches. He commands or corrects them and gives counsel to each of these seven churches, and at the close of each church, he gives them a promise. And I want us to look this morning, if you turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, one look at a few of those promises in this chapter. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." There's a promise. The overcomer will not be hurt by the second death. Then look at chapter 2, verse 17, the church of Pergamum. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Excuse me. "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." By the way, these are promises to you and me if we are overcomers. We walk faithful in this life to the end. These promises are for us as well. Chapter 3, verse 5. "He who overcomes," this is a message to the church of Sardis, "shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And then chapter 3, verse 21. "The church of Laodicea. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Lord Jesus speaking. Now I want you to look at one more, chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, this is written to the church of Ephesus now, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I wonder how many of you have ever said, I wish I would have been back there in the Garden of Eden. You see, if you are an overcomer, this is a promise for you this morning. If you are an overcomer, I will give you to eat from the tree of life. We read about that in Genesis chapter 2, which is present tense in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, I want you to notice the tenses of the verbs in this passage. The first verb to note is will give. You can tell me which tense is that. I will give. What tense is it? I can't hear very well this morning. Future. Future. We saw a past Garden of Eden. We saw Jesus talking about a present one. And we see a future one here, don't we? Now I want you to notice another verb. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give, future tense, to eat from the tree of life, which is. Tell me now, what tense is this verb is? Present, thank you. Right now. It's there right now in the present tense. Now, something very interesting in the Greek language. Do you know what? The Greek language does not usually give us this verb to be. This is verb. It usually leaves it out. Now, if it had left it out in this passage, you and I would debate whether it should be a present or a future tense. But you know what? God didn't want us to be hesitant about the fact that it was present right now. The verb is there in the Greek, and it's not future, it's present. It's there. Very, very interesting. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 21 this morning. We've been here. You weren't here for the messages on the Pilgrim's Progress, the journey of the church age believer. You might want to get those tapes. We've covered these passages. I want you to notice it afresh this morning. I want to read Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Chapter 22. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Jesus said, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, he who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is where? Where? In the midst of the paradise of God. Where do we find this tree of life? It is in that city that comes down on the new earth. Where is this paradise of God but within this city that comes down? Now you think it's big enough for that? 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. And if we take the Garden of Eden as a place that is an enclosed park, won't this city be an enclosed park with the tree of life lining the river and the street in the Garden of Eden? Well, I want to tell you, you and I may yet have a chance at the Garden of Eden, right? According to these passages. We saw earlier that the word paradise has the idea of a park or garden and a wall with it. And you will also remember that the area of Eden, I mentioned in our last message, the area of Eden is the same place that this New Jerusalem is going to come down on. Is it then at all surprising that the Garden of Eden will be in exactly the same place it was the first time? Well, you may want to search that out for yourself. Is it too fantastic then to conclude that the paradise of God, or the Garden of God, or the Garden of Eden will be surrounded by the walls of the New Jerusalem? I think not. I want you to notice a similarity between this New Jerusalem and the Garden of Eden. You see, the Garden of Eden was a place prepared by God for man. I want you to notice something about this new city that is being prepared up there and is coming down. Turn to John chapter 14 this morning. I want you to notice something about this place. You see, the Garden of Eden was prepared by God for man. Now listen to these words of Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. See that? Another prepared place for his people. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, let's conclude this morning. We've considered the irrigation system of the Garden of Eden and the administration given to man of the Garden of Eden. And then we took a closer look this morning at this place called paradise and its future for us. Now, I'd like to close this morning by challenging you here this morning. On the cross, beside Jesus, were two criminals. One called Jesus Lord. The other one reviled him. And the one who called him Lord, Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you're going to be with me in paradise. The other one, though we're not told, it appears that he did not make this choice, and that very same day he went to hell. I wonder this morning, if this should be your last day on earth, today would be your last day on earth, and you died, which side would be yours? You see, what a fantastic thing God has made available to you and I. That if we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we too can have access to this tree of life and this paradise of God. Or we can choose our own way and pay the ultimate price. I want to challenge you this morning to consider your own personal destiny. You know, I want to tell you something else. You may be a member of Tompkins Evangelical Church without being saved. Did you know that? And how crucial to consider our eternal destiny and make sure that we have done that which we need to do to inherit eternal life, accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and then walking with Him. Well, may God bless you to that end.